So verse 5 down to verse 9, I'm going to read it and you follow me in your Bible. This is again one of those classic passages that I encourage you to pay attention to the text and follow me very closely. Paul says, "For this cause," verse 5, "I left thee," referring to Titus, "in Crete that thou shouldest set in order." Notice that phrase, I'm going to come back to it, set in order the things that are wanting or unfinished, and to ordain elders in every city where I appointed thee. Now, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for the bishop then must be blameless, a steward of God, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, not a striker, not given to filthy lucre. Those are the negatives. But the positives, he should be a lover of hospitality, a lover of good. He should be sober or sober-minded. He must be just, which is righteous, holy and temperate. And then most importantly, verse 9, he must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine or teaching both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now, in verse 5, Paul gives two reasons why he had left Titus in the island of Crete. Notice it, verse 5. He said, "I want you to set in order the things that are wanting." In the NIV, it's rendered "straighten out what was left unfinished." You know, that phrase, we get our word from that Greek, we get our word orthodontist or orthopedics. So he wants him to straighten out what was needing to be finished. Paul had been on the island of Crete. For some reason, he had to leave the island of Crete and the churches there. So he's asking Titus to stay there and to straighten out what is wanting or needed to be finished in the churches there in the island of Crete. Then the second thing he wants him to do is to appoint elders. Notice that in verse 5. "I want you to appoint elders in every city as I appointed you." Now, why was this important? Because the church cannot raise higher than its leadership. Now, Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. And a pastor, which means shepherd, is always under Jesus Christ, who is the shepherd of the sheep. Pastors are under shepherds. But those under shepherds must be men of integrity, men called by God, gifted by God, men of character to lead the people of God into the truth of God's word. So the church cannot rise higher than its leadership. So it's so very important. Now, it's also important because in the churches of Crete, false teachers had come in. And so they needed strong biblical leadership to stand against these false teachers. Look at real quick, verse 10 of chapter 1. He says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers." So they're unruly, they're vain talkers, and they're deceivers. And next time in Colossians, in the book of Titus, we're going to look at these false teachers in depth. So the need for good pastors in the churches because of false teachers. Now, what are these spiritual leaders are called is described here in verse 5 as elders. Notice that. Elders. We have the Greek word is presbytos, and we get our word Presbyterian from it. But what it's conveying is their maturity and their dignity. So their maturity and their dignity. It doesn't mean that a pastor has to be an old guy. In my case, that's the case. I'm an old guy. But it does mean that they should be mature. In Timothy, now by the way, just a footnote, there's two places in the New Testament where the qualifications for a pastor, and we're going to see called an elder, also called a bishop or overseer, are given. First one is 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Second list is actually in here, Titus chapter 1. And in the Timothy passage, it's more extensive, and it also includes deacons, which Titus does not deal with. So he's saying here that it's important for these spiritual leaders who are called elders to be appointed in the church. Now, as I said, the Greek word is presbytos. We got a word Presbyterian. So it means maturity and dignity. That's his person. Then they're also called bishops. Peek down at verse 7 real quick. For a bishop then must be blameless. So he uses that phrase, elders, in verse 5. Then he comes back to the word in verse 7 and he uses a different word. He calls them bishops. Now the word bishop in the Greek is the Greek word episkopos. We got a word Episcopalian from it. So the term is based upon a compound Greek word that means oversight. So his job is the oversight of the church. There's no basis for the idea that a bishop is over a group of churches or a group of other pastors. That's not biblical. We've kind of done that today in some branches of the church. But a bishop is not higher than an elder or a pastor. So they're called elders and they're called bishops. Are there to be also overseeing the work of God. Here's the third title, the one we're most familiar with. It's the word pastor. And that's used in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. God has given to the church pastor teachers. It's actually hyphenated in the Greek. It's one word. It's not pastors and some teachers. It's pastor teachers. So a pastor must be a teacher of the Word of God. If you don't have the gift of teaching, then you are not to be a pastor. You are to be apt to teach. So very important. So the word pastor means shepherd. Write that down, shepherd. When the Lord was commissioning Peter in John 21, he said, what? Feed my what? Sheep. Bah. God's people are sheep, which is not a very flattering title, by the way. Sheep are dumb. Just thought I'd encourage you. Sheep are defenseless. Sheep are weak. Sheep are prone to wander off the path and get lost and not be able to find their way back. They need a shepherd. Now, there are a threefold ministry of the shepherd: to feed, that is teaching the Word of God, to lead by example, and then to protect from the wolves. To feed, to lead, and to protect from wolves. Now, all three of these terms, elder, bishop, pastor, are used interchangeably for the same person or office in the church. Now, there are only two offices in the church described in the New Testament, and they are pastor, elder, bishop, or they are deacon. Now, Timothy gives the qualifications for a deacon, but they're not found here in Titus. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13, it says that a deacon must be then grave and sober and husband of one wife, and he describes what a deacon is. Now, the word deacon literally means servant. Deaconos, it means a servant, or we would use the word slave. Now, the difference is the pastors, elders, or bishops, they deal with the teaching of the word and the spiritual oversight of the church. The deacons deal with the menial aspects of serving in the church, and they serve the pastors in the church. They're deaconing. And it's interesting, that word translated deacon in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8 to 13, literally means to stir up dust. Because they were so busy running around the church helping and serving, they were stirring up dust everywhere they went. Now, the number one requirement for these spiritual leaders was to be, verse 6, they were blameless. Look at it with me. If any be blameless, then notice in verse 7, he uses again, for a bishop must be blameless. That is the overarching paramount mark of a spiritual leader. They are to have a blameless life. Now, what does that mean, blameless? It does not mean that they're to be sinless. Thank God for that. Or we would have no pastors in the church today. Amen? My wife just said amen real loud too. Amen. Preach it. Because pastors are people like anyone else. That's why the job of a pastor is very challenging. To live what you preach is not easy. It's one thing to preach. It's another thing to live what you preach. That is not easy. So they're to be blameless. Well, if it doesn't mean sinless, what does it mean? Blameless means literally not to be taken upon. It means that no just cause for censor or criticism can be proven against him. The word is unquestionable or integrity. It means that you are unimpeachable. Blameless doesn't mean you're sinless. It means that you live in such a way that if anyone were to accuse you, that you live above that accusation. Your life is so lived that no one, accusations can stick. And that's kind of the concept too. Nothing sticks, that they have a Teflon character. One translation has not marred by disgrace. Not marred by disgrace. Everything about their life should be above reproach in every facet of their life, or they should be living an unquestioned integrity. Now, Paul tells us that, he tells Titus that the spiritual leaders that he appoints must be blameless in three areas or categories. I want to break them down for you. The first is blameless in their marriage and their family life. What a challenge that is. Look at verse 6. Blameless in their marriage and their family life. If any man be blameless, lives above reproach, he needs to be, here it is, the husband of one wife. It's a good idea for a pastor to have only one wife. And I'm going to come back to what that means. Having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. If a man's marriage and family are not right, he cannot lead the church. The home is the training ground for Christian leaders. And Satan not only attacks marriage, but he especially attacks a pastor's marriage. So we should be praying for our pastors that they would have a strong marriage relationship and be committed to their wife and to one another in the home. So the husband of one wife, what does that mean? Let me tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean he has to be married. You can be a pastor and not marry. I don't recommend that. It's not a good idea. I could not do what I do without my wife. And she's not up here preaching every Sunday, but her prayers, her love, her support, her assistance are absolutely essential in my ministry. I've even told her I can't do what God's called me to do without you being a part of what God is doing. So you have to have a wife. But it doesn't mean you must be married. Paul the Apostle, as far as we know, was not a married man, but he was called by God. Nor does it mean that a pastor cannot have had more than one wife in his lifetime. You say, well, how do you do that? I have a pastor friend that is in his third marriage because his first two wives died of cancer. And it's a challenge to pastor without a wife. So I officiated his third wedding. And I said, you've got to stop getting married like this. This is the third time I've seen you come down that altar. What's the deal here, dude? But he's lost two wives to cancer. He's remarried. So it doesn't have anything to do. The Bible is very clear, and I don't want to spend the whole morning talking about basis for divorce or marriage, but if your spouse dies, you are free to remarry. Recommend you only do it in the Lord, but you are free to marry. Now, what's the stickier subject, and different denominations have different way to interpret it and apply it, is could he have divorce in his background? Let me say a few things. It depends on whether the divorce took place before his conversion. Was he married and divorced before he was saved. That could be a situation where maybe you're not above reproach because whatever you did could carry with you into your pastoral ministry, and it might be that you are better off not going that direction. But if he was innocent, if he was the innocent party in a divorce, and then he's born again, the Bible says old things pass away, all things become what? Brand new. And his sins have all been forgiven. If he's been proven then to be devoted to his new wife or a man of integrity, I think that's fine. But some denominations say, well, this phrase means that he can have only had one wife ever in his life. Even if his wife dies, they say he cannot be remarried. I reject that. It's clear in the scriptures that you can remarry if your spouse dies. And then there's those that say, well, he can't have been divorced and remarried. And you have to take each individual case as its basis. Now, what the phrase actually says in the Greek is this. He must be a one-woman man. He must be a one-woman man. And I think that it's intended to convey that a pastor must be committed to, devoted to, have eyes only for his wife. He must be devoted to his wife. He must be faithful to his wife. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And so he needs to be committed to loving his wife. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and it brought a reproach and a shame upon him and his kingdom. Write down Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27 to 29. It says, can man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and not his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not go unpunished. So very important. So a pastor is to be completely devoted to his wife. Then secondly, he's to be devoted to his children. So we're still in the home and the qualifications there. Notice verse 6. Having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Now again, this is not saying that a pastor's kids need to glow in the dark. Have little halos and angel wings and float around the church singing hallelujah choruses. They're not perfect, but they should be respectful and obedient to their parents. How does a man take care of the home should reflect on how he'll take care of the church. Now in Timothy, chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3, it says he must manage his own family well. So the question is whether he's managing his own family. And by the way, in Titus chapter 1, verse 6, the word children there is plural, so it's all his children. And it also is a word used for children, meaning that they are underage, that they are smaller, younger children, that they're respectful and obedient to their father. Again, David messed up in his relationship to Absalom, and Absalom rebelled against his father. So even as a dad, ask yourself, am I devoted to my wife and no other woman? Am I devoted to my children and raising them in the way that they should go? Ephesians 6, verse 4 said, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up, which means to love them, and the nurture, which means to discipline them, and admonition of the Lord, which means to instruct them. So we are to be devoted to our children. So a pastor must manage his own family well, unless, or he would not be able to take care of the people or the house of God. Now, the second category is not only blameless in his marriage and family, but blameless in his character and conduct. Write that down. Blameless in his character and conduct. This is his public life, verse 7 and 8. For a bishop then must be blameless above reproach as the steward of God. And I love that picture. I'll be speaking this week to the students in the preaching class about we are stewards of the mysteries of God. That as preachers, God entrusts his word to us and we must preach it faithfully. So he's a steward of God. He should be not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not guilty of filthy lucre. But now the positive, verse 8, he should be a lover of hospitality, a lover of good. He should be sober, which means sober-minded. He masters his mind and his thoughts. And just, that means righteous. Holy, which means saintly. And temperate, which means self-control. Now, Paul lists five negatives in verse 7 that should not be found in the stewards of God or the pastors or the elders or the bishops. They relate to five areas of strong temptation. Billy Graham, speaking to a group of pastors one time, said there's three dangers. Number one, pride, that you not fall into pride. Number two, money. Don't be motivated by money. And number three is sex. Be careful not to get involved with other women than your wife. Be devoted to your wife. And those are three areas that Satan will often attack spiritual leadership. So the first is pride. Look at verse 7. Not self-will. Not self-will. What does that mean? It means that leaders are not to use their position or power to get their own way. It's a man who is headstrong, stubborn, who demands his own way without regard for others, who won't listen to either criticism or advice. That's not to be a quality in a man of spiritual leadership in the church. Also, you can apply this, by the way, to being a father. You are the pastor of your family. You're a shepherd in your own home. God's given three divine institutions: the family, the church, and human government. And we need in all three categories godly men, qualified men. So dads, are you the spiritual leader in your home? Are you loving your wife and devoted to training and disciplining your children? It's to be like Jesus, who in John 13, washed the disciples' feet. Servant leadership. Now, notice, secondly, his temper. Not soon angry. In dealing with difficult and demanding people, there's a temptation to become irritable and impatient. Dads, as well, with their children, should not become irritable and impatient. Remember when Moses got angry, took the rod and smote the rock, and God called him on the carpet and said, "Moses, you failed to sanctify me in the eyes of the people." So the pastor shouldn't be blowing off steam and getting angry at people. And then thirdly category is drink, not given to wine. Now this again, after going over this list and thinking, why did I choose to go through Titus on Sunday morning? Certainly at Psalm 23 would be a lot easier, right? Husband of one wife, obedient children, not given to wine. It's like, no wonder no one preaches these verses. Now that phrase literally means setting long at wine or over fond of wine. Someone has wine as his companion. It's kind of a good idea if the pastor's not into drinking wine. It doesn't make that his passion. Now, I would prefer if the Bible literally said, "Thou shalt not drink alcohol." But it doesn't say that. So we go, "Oh, man, amen, preach it, brother, preach it." But aside from what the scriptures say, I think it's stupid. I think it's unnecessary. I think we have a lot of great things to drink. In the ancient world Bible days, they had water or wine, water or wine. And when the wine became fermented, it became strong drink. And all through the Bible is warning after warning after warning of the dangers of strong drink. In Ephesians 5:18, when Paul says, "Be filled with the Spirit," he actually says, "Don't be drunk on wine, wherein is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Wine, strong drink, alcohol has ruined many of lives. Many men or women and marriages have been ruined by alcohol. So why would you even want to go there? And by the way, as a matter of Christian liberty, Even if you have the liberty to drink, you may stumble on another person, a weaker brother or sister who does not have that liberty, and you don't want to do that. So it's better to live under a greater conviction than to cause someone else to stumble. The Bible says that drunkenness, Galatians 5, verse 21, is classified as the works of the flesh, and they that do this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Noah got drunk and sinned in that area. So a pastor is not to be given to wine or linger long at the wine. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And then here's number 4 in verse 7, no striker. This is interesting too. It means not violent. And it also has the idea of not pugnacious. I had to look up the word pugnacious, which means easily stirred into a rage or a fight, punching people, striking people. So it's not just physically getting in a fisticuffs, it's just going into a rage and wanting to fight people. It's a good idea if the pastor's not beating people up. I was with a pastor one time as a young boy, and we were doing construction on the church, and he almost got to fisticuffs with someone at the construction of the church. I'm like, whoa. I know the Bible says let's laying of hands is a doctrine, but I don't think this is what it meant by that. So it's not, you're not punching people, you're not violent, you're not fighting, no striker. So very, very dangerous, no striker. Pastors are not to be strikers. Then fifthly, it deals with money. Not given, verse 7, to filthy lucre. In other words, you're not pursuing dishonest gain. You do not pursue dishonest gain. It's a motive of greed. That's one of the dangers of pastoral ministry. You become greedy for money, greedy of gain. It's right for a pastor to be supported. 1 Timothy 5:17 says that the elders who rule well and labor in the word and in doctrine should be worthy of double honor, which means double pay. The Bible says, don't muzzle the ox that treads the corn. But it also says in 1 Peter chapter 5 that elders or pastors should not be doing it for money's sake. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5. He said, elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He says to the pastors, feed the flock of God, that's pastor then, which is among you, taking the oversight, so you have pastor and bishop thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre or dishonest gain, but of a ready mind, voluntarily, neither being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory. That's very clear instruction for a pastor's devotion to his calling to feed the flock and to shepherd the flock. Now, after the six vices, this is a breath of fresh air. Now come the virtues, six positive virtues. So the five vices, and the six virtues. Verse 8, look at it with me. He must be a lover of hospitality. He must have an open heart and an open home. The word lovers of hospitality is the word phileo, and the word lovers of hospitality means that you phileo, or you love strangers, that you reach out to people who are strangers. And then number 2, again, phileo, you should be a lover of what is good. Now, in my King James Bible, it has men, and it's not in the Greek, it's in some manuscripts, but the phrase means more generally, he loves what is good. So he's loving the righteous, hating the evil. To love good means hate evil. So it's a love and submission to God and to his word. And then number 3, this man should be sober or sober-minded, literally, a man who's self-mastery. He's sensible in his judgment. He doesn't allow himself to go to radical extremes or tangents. He's disciplined in his lifestyle. He lives modestly. And then number four, just, verse 8. That means he's righteous or upright. His dealings with people and others. He's a man of virtue. And then fifthly, verse 8, he is holy, which is huios, means that he's saintly or set apart toward God. Means that he lives his life in a godly way. One of the best compliments anyone could be paid is they're godly, means they're godlike, and they're living for God. And then sixthly, lastly, they're temperate. In verse 8, means self-control. Now, self-control, verse 5 of Galatians, or in chapter 5 of Galatians, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Self-control. So we need to be under the influence and the control of the Spirit. Again, that's why I like Ephesians 5, verse 18. It's a command. It's all-inclusive for everyone. It's in the passive voice, meaning let the Spirit fill you. And it's in the present tense, be filled with the Spirit continually. So don't be drunk with wine, wherein is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? Let the Holy Spirit control you. Now, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're a pastor or a layperson, all of these qualities are supported in other scriptures, should be found of all of us. We should have self-control. We should be filled with the Holy Spirit and letting Him fill our hearts, that there will be submission, there will be songs and praise to the Lord. We'll be joyful, thankful, and submissive. Now, here's the third and last category. First, marriage and family, verse 6. Second, character and conduct, verse 7 and 8. And thirdly, blameless in belief, verse 9. This is his church life and his relationship to the Word of God, which is paramount. Notice verse 9, holding fast, hanging on tenaciously, not letting go of what? The faithful Word. This is a reference to the Scriptures, the Word of God. So it's so important that he be properly committed to the Bible. As he has been taught, that's taught by the apostles, and we are taught by the apostles in the Word, that he may be able to do what? By sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. So, he needs to be a man faithful to the Word. You know what the number one character of a pastor should be? Committed to, devoted to the Bible. A man of the Word. A man of the Word. He needs to have a high view of Scripture. I recommend that you make sure that your pastor has a high view of Scripture. If I were to leave in this church, this congregation, my prayer is that the next pastor has a complete, unwavering commitment to the Bible as the Word of God. Amen? That's the life of the church. You say, well, what's a high view? The high view, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He believes in verbal plenary inspiration. That means the words and all of them in the Bible are given by inspiration of God, which means God breathed. Peter says, holy men of God spoke as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. He also holds to the idea of that the Word of God is not only inspired by God, but that the Word of God is true and reliable. It's called the inspiration of Scripture and inerrancy of Scripture. I believe in an inerrant Bible. It cannot err and it does not err. I also believe that the Bible is clear. God said what he meant what he said, and I believe that it's sufficient. We don't need more than the Word of God. The Word of God and the Spirit of God, changing the child of God into the image of the Son of God. Now notice he's faithful to the Word. That's seen in that first phrase there, that he holds fast the faithful Word. And then secondly, he is able, has been taught in the Word, that is according to the teaching or consistent with the teaching of the apostles. Now peek at verse 13. The word there is called the faith. And in verse 14, it's called the truth. So he's committed to what he's been taught in the Word. He's orthodox. Church leaders must be orthodox in their view of Scripture. Don't settle for any less than the orthodox view of Scripture of God, of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit, of salvation, the doctrine of the church, and even the doctrine of future things, eschatology, what the future holds. Christ is coming back and the things the Bible teaches. Now why? Two things. Verse 9, that he may exhort, which means encourage, believers. This is the positive use of sound doctrine. With sound doctrine. Now the key word there again is the word sound before the word doctrine. The word doctrine means teaching. Sound teaching. You know what the word sound means? It's a medical term that actually means healthy or life-giving. Sound doctrine brings spiritual health or life. A church or a congregation will be healthy if it's being fed or taught sound doctrine. In Ephesians chapter 4, when it says God's given to the church pastor teachers, it says they're doing it for the work of ministry, that we all come to the fullness of the stature of Christ, that we no longer be children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but that speaking the truth we may grow up to Christ, which is the head. There is nothing more important than a pastor being devoted to God's Word. The shepherd feeds the sheep the Word of God. The shepherd protects the sheep with the Word of God. The shepherd lives an example of the Word of God to the congregation. So very important. So he exhorts, verse 9, which he does with sound doctrine or teaching. And then also he convinces or refutes the gainsayers. So to convince the gainsayers or to refute those who speak against orthodox teaching. So he stands against false teachers. Any pastor worth his salt does the teaching of the Word and the warning of the sheep of false doctrine and false teaching. The pastor must be strong in the Word, gifted to teach the Word, able to teach, and it has a positive and a negative aspect, gathering the sheep and driving the wolves and thieves away. Amen? It's not about his physical strength. It's not about his educational attainments. It's not about his status or his business savvy. It's not about his good looks. It's not about his youthful vigor. It's not about his charismatic personality. It's about his commitment to God's Word, faithful to what he's been taught in the world. Godly character, call of God, the gifting from God. God is looking for men to lead the church, to be under shepherds. Let's pray.